What a beautiful book this is. Everyone says it's the heart of the New Testament, perhaps the heart of the Scriptures. It certainly is. I have a subject matter here that I'm very filled with tonight. I hope I can empty some of it out inside of you. Hope I can pass it on. Hope I can take what's big in me and through little tiny words pass it on to you. And I know by the help of the Spirit of God that it can happen, and I trust that this is what will happen. Bill, would you read the first four verses of chapter 1 of Romans?
Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead.
Okay. This is a text that I preached on Sunday morning, and I pointed out a couple major things, that it is a gospel of God, all of the Trinity, every bit of it, worked in conjunction to bring about and announce and bring about the gospel. It's not a gospel of the Son trying to persuade the Father to be different than the Son is towards sinners. But the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all were equally benevolent and equally in conjunction in bringing about and designing and carrying out this great gospel. Pointed out that according to the flesh, he was born a descendant of David, and pointed out the significance of that. And by the resurrection from the dead, he was declared to be something he was all along. He wasn't always the seed of David. But when he was made the seed of David in the virgin birth, then he was the seed of David. But he's always been the Son of God, and the resurrection declared or showed that fact. So in the Son, we have a seed of David and the Son of God in one. And what struck me is that this gospel of God in verse 2 is what God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And what's been working in my mind all week is this term promised, which God promised. This gospel, this good news of God, is what God promised in the prophets and through the prophets in the Scriptures beforehand. Before it came to pass, it was prophesied and spoken of by the prophets. It was promised through the prophets long before it was fulfilled. And that has been working on my mind all week, particularly in the subject of promises, the nature of them, that God makes promises. And it is my intent when we finish tonight to not walk away with a systematic paper and pencil understanding and writing out of prophecies that God made, and here's how they were fulfilled. So you walk out saying, gee, the Bible is true. Or, gee, the Bible is certainly a coherent picture. Or, what a wonderful scheme. I want to, and I need to, impart to you the very veracity and truthfulness of God that promises address. And the fulfillment of them address. Because this is what is at stake. This is what's entailed when Paul is saying that this gospel is what God promised a long time ago. If it wasn't a promise that he was describing, if he was saying simply that this gospel of God that God described a long time ago, then there might be reasons we could conjure up and imagine that God described this gospel, but something happened along the way whereby it just couldn't come to pass. But when you see that God promised this gospel, when God promised this good news, then his whole truthfulness is at stake if it doesn't come to pass. We live in a world in which promises are taken slight notice of, both by the promiser and the promisee. People make promises all the time, and then they don't fulfill them. And it's We take notice hardly at all of people's promises. Because people say, well, I'll see you at such and such a time, and then they don't show up, and then they give us what they consider a decent excuse to justify the promise not being fulfilled. So when we talk about God's promises, we're so accustomed to promises not being significant to the people who make the promise, nor to the people who receive the promise, is much credence placed in the promise made, that it just dwindles it away, just dilutes it away. Have you? And I know you have, because everyone who has been a sinner in the state of rebellion against God is people who do not keep their promises. True? History of broken promises. Relationships that you may have been in, history of broken promises, isn't it? History of broken promises. Now, when I got converted, in getting converted, promises became very significant to me, and it became imposed upon me to be a person who keeps my promises and not to make a promise unless I intend and I make a promise based upon known ability that I can carry it out unless something steps in my way to make it an inability. But to not make a promise, always have ability to carry it out, and then not carry it out. That's lying. That's fraud. That's deceit. That's dishonesty. Okay? To take on a debt that you do not intend to carry out the contract is to not keep a promise. It's to defraud. It's to be dishonest. It's to be a cheat. It's to be a promise breaker. That's why Finney, in one of his books, has a chapter on being in debt. And he says that in the scriptures, in Romans, says, owe no man anything. And he says that means owe no man anything. And he says, when you promise something, if it's in a form of money that you have borrowed or you have contracted to buy something, and when the person delivers it, you have promised to make payment. If when the person delivers the goods or the services and you do not make promise payment, you have broken a promise. And as long, if they have met their side of it and you have not paid them the money, you are now in debt to them because you did not pay as you promised. Now he says if you contract, like we do to buy a house with 30-year mortgages, if you contract to make certain payments at certain times over a certain period of time, and you meet those obligations when you say you're going to, when you promise to, then you're not in debt if you meet every installment as promised. He doesn't consider that being in debt because that was agreed upon by the other party. But when you have an agreement to deliver goods and the promise made to pay for them, when you've delivered, promise is now due and payable, is it not? And to not do that is to be a defraud or a cheat, and to be in debt. Now Finney, and that's in, by the way, in Promise of the Spirit, and he sticks that almost right in the middle of the book, this book on the promise of the Spirit. A peculiar place to put a chapter on being in debt, first time I read it through. Because Finney starts talking about, in this Promise of the Spirit, he goes through several chapters on the promises and what promises are all about, and several chapters on the law of God, and things like that. And then he sticks this chapter in here on being in debt. And then he goes on about the new covenant and things like that. It dawned on me one day that he stuck that in there to demonstrate. And it's a very forceful chapter. If you do not pay what you have promised, you're a cheat and you're in debt to that person. And what he's trying to demonstrate, what he had done is labored to show God's promises that he had made to Abraham, to David, to Israel as the new covenant, to Israel, the Messiah that would come. And if God did not keep those promises, then God is a person who is in debt. He is a cheat. He is a fraud. He is dishonest. You see? So Finney was using that being in debt financially to demonstrate how serious not fulfilling promises are. It's like a person who won't pay somebody that he owes. Because he has made a promise, that condition has been fulfilled, now the person who made the promise, it rests entirely upon him. It's upon his shoulders now to perform. So that in the promise of the new covenant, in the promise of the seed of David that would come, in the promise of the seed of Abraham that would come, in the promise made to the serpent, by the way, not to Eve, but to the serpent, her seed shall bruise your head. The promise made in the garden of a seed. God had these promises that he promised long ago concerning his son. All of these promises of the seed that would bruise the head of the serpent, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the Messiah to the nation, and the new covenant to the Israel of God, are all promises concerning his son. And that is exactly what Paul is referring to here. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son. Not concerning other things. Not prophecies and promises concerning Assyria, and that it would come down and destroy the nation of Israel, or Babylon would take them into captivity. Those aren't part of the gospel that were promised long ago. What is the gospel is the promises concerning his son. So whatever are the promises concerning the son in the Old Testament is part of the gospel. And if it can be demonstrated that there was a time frame, some indicator as to when those promises were fulfilled, and if they were not then fulfilled by God, God would be a fraud, a deceiver, dishonest. He would still owe if those conditions had been met. So that's part of the significance of what Paul is saying when he said the gospel is concerning his son, which he promised long ago. God's veracity, his truthfulness, is now resting upon whether or not those promises that he made concerning his son come true. If they didn't come true, then he is a liar. And when they do come to pass, all that those promises contain now rest upon God for fulfillment. For example, if the seed of Abraham, the promise to Abraham that he would have a seed that would bless all nations, when that seed came, then it rests upon God to see that all the nations get blessed through it. You see that? If the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, when the seed of the woman was born, now it rested upon God to see that he bruised the head of the serpent as well. So the coming of the son identifies that that son that was promised about has come. Now what is promised that that son will do is waiting upon God's fulfillment also. His veracity is at stake to see that what the son is going to do when he comes also will be fulfilled. So this promised gospel has God's character and truthfulness resting on their fulfillment, because they're in the form of a promise. What does 2 Peter 1:4 say regarding promises? You know that verse? 2 Peter 1:4. Ron, do you know that verse?
Yes. His promises that make provision for us take on the divine nature.
By these great and precious promises, we may become partakers of the divine nature. Okay? By the promises is the means by which we become partakers of the divine nature. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Turn there. 2 Corinthians 7:1. What does that say? Guy, do you have that? Would you read that?
Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God.
Through what means? What is addressed there? Through the promises. Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Now what promises is he talking about? Look at the verses 16, 17, and 18 in the chapter just before. Here's what Paul says. Greg, do you have that open by any chance?
Mm-hmm.
Would you read 16, 17, and 18?
Chapter 6?
Yes.
Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst, separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty.
Now, separate, and let's identify the promises that Paul says we have, having these promises, and the conditions. Okay? Who will separate out and read for me the promises that Paul says we have? Pat, would you read those?
I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me.
Okay. Would you call those great promises? Significant promises? Promises of God dwelling in us? Promises that God would walk among us? Promises that God will be our God and we will be His people? Promises that we will be welcomed Him? Grace. Acceptance. Promises that He will be a father to us? Wow. And hereby the Spirit cries in us and says, Abba, Father. And you should be sons and daughters to me? Speaking of being born again, sons of God. Are these great and precious promises? Isn't this almost the totality of the gospel itself? Promises of an indwelling presence of God, a father-son relationship, being sons of God, having walk among us? What great promises. Now, what is the conditions? What are the conditions here?
Separateness.
Okay, would you read the part that has, is the condition?
Come out from among them and be separate.
Okay. Another, is there another condition?
Do not touch what is unclean.
Do not touch what is unclean. Therefore, he says, come out from their midst and be separate, and do not touch what is unclean. What was Paul just talking about before? Temple of idols. Uh-huh. Fellowshipping with idols. Pagan idolatry. God has a promise, and the conditions are, separate yourself from the world and its pagan idolatry. Don't touch anything that's unclean, that you can see is unclean. And he says, these are the things I promise. Guy found something that he expressed was of great value to him today. What was that, Guy?
Temptation. He promised that he'll find a way of escape.
A promise. A promise. Not just a good idea that it would be good if those who are faced with temptation found a way to escape. That's a nice sentiment. That would be a good thing to read, perhaps. But a promise. When it's a promise, it does something to those who have faith in God. It upholds them. It puts pillars under them. It puts a foundation. When we recognize our need for something in the times of temptation, and then we find a promise of God that no temptation can overtake us, but He'll make that way of escape so we can endure it, it bolsters the soul. It sustains us when we have a promise. Nobody is saved without a promise and believing in it. It may sound like a bold statement, but it's true. The very entry into eternal life is when the hopeless sinner is turned towards the promises of God for forgiveness and cleansing, and that he would welcome us and that he would dwell within us, only when the sinner is willing to believe with a heart of confidence in a promise of God is he redeemed and rescued from his sinful, hopeless state. It is a promise that is relied upon to bring a person out of darkness, out of death. The person who is converted is so through the exercise of faith in a promise. It is the entry level for the person who is born again. He may not perceive this analysis that I'm giving. When the person hears the gospel, he may not perceive that he is now responding to a promise. What he needs to perceive is through the truth, knowing his true state under the law, and hearing the great news of the fact that God is willing to dwell in the ungodly under the condition that they separate themselves and touch not the unclean thing. Only seeing a God disposed to wretched sinners, disposed to help them. Only seeing a governor who has been greatly offended against, still promising to come to the aid of the rebel and give him amnesty and bring him out of the rebellion and pit of miry clay that is the rebellion has taken him into. Only in the state of this wretched sinner seeing the one he hates the most, willing to do him good and promising him to do him good, only on that basis does the heart have something to cling to. Only when he hears God saying, even though you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind, yet I have eye salve for you that will heal your eyes. A promise of God addressed to the condition that the sinner finally sees himself in is the only thing that he has to grasp onto. The reason he doesn't grasp onto that is he doesn't believe the God who made the promise. Why? Because he knows that he himself would never make a promise like that to his enemies. And he doesn't believe that anybody else would either. And he knows his sin is such that God ought not to do anything other than condemn him forever. So the line of believability that God is making these promises is a hard line to jump over because they're not acquainted with the character of God behind the promise. But it is in fact seeing the character of God attached to the promise that God makes that saves the sinner. Greg?
Some you might say that they believe in Jesus to save them. But there's, what if there's no content to that? Is it possible just for them, with no knowledge, to say, I believe Jesus is going to save me somehow? Does there need to be a content to the promise of Jesus saving them?
There must be a content to the promise, and it must be a promise. It cannot be a belief that Jesus will save them unless they understand a specific promise of salvation.
So you might try to explain it and say, well, I don't know about all that. I just believe in Jesus.
Well, that's insufficient content for me to grasp. A saved sinner, a converted sinner, has a definite object in view of what they trusted in. Not just Jesus. Not just Jesus. I trust in Jesus. For what? Well, I just trust in Jesus. No, they trusted in him held out to them in some object. Something promised to them in Jesus. Because of Jesus, on the account of Jesus, God made promises to men. So every person who is born again knows, may not know systematically like I'm talking about, but upon reflection will realize, look back and see, yes, it was a promise that I was finally willing to believe that God had made to me. Was made to me.
Follow up on that. And what if they would believe something that wasn't true about the promise. When pressed, they say, "I believe he paid for all my sins," express faith in that.
I'm not really clear. I'm following your train of thought.
I'm not trying to throw you off either here.
Hold on to that then, okay? I would need to shift gears, I think, to address that. Thank you. So Paul talks to these Corinthians and says, look, God has made these promises. Here they are. See them? And here's the conditions. Having these promises, let us meet the conditions. Let us cleanse ourselves from all these defilements of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Let's do that because we've got these great promises. God will dwell in us, walk amongst us, we'll be his sons and daughters, he'll be our father. Let's cleanse ourselves. Let's meet those conditions. Paul is resting his case upon the promises of God and the conditions attached to them. Some of you in our conversations in times past have faced various trials and difficulties. And I dare say, to whatever extent, you have overcome those, it's because you found a promise that addressed them. That's the whole meaning, that's the whole sense behind Finney's book, Union with Christ, is to demonstrate the various offices that God has made Christ to be to us. He has promised Christ to be our wisdom. He has promised Christ to be our righteousness. He has promised Christ to be our sanctification. He has made all things unto us. In fact, as I read Sunday morning, all the promises, as many as they may be, in Christ, are yes. So whatever God has promised in Christ, they are fulfilled, is what Paul is saying in that scripture. They are yes now. Is the promise of such and such for me? In Christ it is. Is the blessing promised through the seed of Abraham to bless the nations? Is that promise for me? In Christ? Yes. Promise made to Abraham that through his seed he would bless the nations. That promise is for each of us because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, that promise is now available to be fulfilled to each of us. The promise of a seed to David that would sit upon his throne forever, generation after generation forever. Is that promise for you and me? In Jesus, yes. Hold on. David, upon your throne, you'd have a seed that would sit forever and rule. And upon that, his government, there shall be no end. Is that for you and me? Yes. In Jesus. Because of Jesus. Eve, look what you did. Serpent, her seed is going to crush your head. Is that promise now able to be fulfilled for you and me? In Jesus. Yes. All the promises of God, as many as they may be, Paul says, are in Christ to us. Yes. And we say in response, and amen. Amen. Is the promise of the coming Messiah, the anointed one, that would redeem Israel from its idolatry and bring it back from its exile in bondage and slavery and establish it forever and ever. Is that promise made and available to us to be fulfilled? In Jesus, yes. Is the promise that God made to Israel of a new covenant that he would make with the house of Israel, not like he made with the house of Israel when he took them out of Egypt, as he says, I'll make a new covenant. I will cleanse your hearts. I will put my spirit within you. Much like this one. I will take out your heart of stone. I will put my law within you. I'll put my spirit within you. And your iniquities I will remember no more. Is that promise of a new covenant made to Israel to be fulfilled to us? In Jesus, yes. Now what's the problem with that? What obstacle comes up in the mind? Pat, did you have an obstacle?
I think there's a connection in my mind between that are a foretelling of the coming of the Son, such as he would sit on the throne of David forever. How is that a promise for me? I see that as a promise of Christ, but I'm not going to sit on the throne of David.
Oh, it's not a promise that you'll sit on the throne.
But how is it a promise for me?
Excuse me. It's a promise that when he sits upon the throne, you have a king now who is on his throne forever and ever. And whatever that king has been promised to do is now fulfillable to all who is their king. Yeah, that's it. But no. Okay. Okay. Thank you. Tim?
Maybe you can draw a line. What about the sinner who sees the promises, comes to Christ so that God will do him good? Compared to a sinner who genuinely comes to Christ and looks at those promises and conditions, doesn't look at it as God will do him good. More that Christ is worthy or God is worthy to be served. Not what he'll get out of the promises.
Okay, let me take... It's a good question. Let me take two aspects of that. I think this is what you're saying in your mind. Some people who are selfish hear of the promises and say, wow, here's a way I can get more good for myself. Because God promises all good things, at least the promises I pick out, the promise of this good thing and that good thing, so I'm going to accept the promises of things that I can get out of God for good. That's a fair statement?
Right.
Okay. As opposed to what a true state ought to be? Okay, regarding the promises? Okay. You first started off saying, how about the convert who comes to God? You were stipulating that this is a person, a sinner?
That comes to God for a selfish reason.
Okay.
That God would do good.
Good question. And I would have brought it up if you hadn't at some point. It's right in line with what we're talking about. The first promise the sinner makes, the sinner trusts in, is as a sinner. This kind of stuff that's going on, he's not really trusting in the promises. He has no faith. He's in a state of unbelief. He is trying to picture himself as believing the promises by thinking that his desire to have what God promises is believing God and believing God's promises. This is one of the reasons why people's exercising of faith in the promises don't come to pass, because they mistake their desire that they should come to pass for faith at the promise. The promise of grace to a sinner, a rebel. Not to somebody that's got a pretty good life and would like to improve it. There's no way that a person to seek his own good is trusting in the promises. Okay? As a sinner, okay?
So the person with the selfish mind that comes to God, it just won't work. It just won't work.
He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and a rewarder of those who diligently serve him. A sinner who comes to God not acknowledging his sinfulness and rebellion does not believe God is really there. If he really believed God is, he would know that he's approaching a holy God who abhors his sin, not a God who's there to cater to his wishes. It's a God of his imagination, as Finney would say, not a God of the Bible.
So in one sense, only one promise is given to sinners, and that's repentance. The rest of the promises are for the saints.
Yes, because all the promises, as many as they may be, are in Christ. To us in Christ, yes. Until the sinner is in Christ, those other promises are not his. So only the promises that refer to redeeming the sinner, they may be, they, you may, a sinner may be turned to the promise made to Abraham and be drawn to salvation. And there's application to that. A variety of the promises concerning the Son can draw the sinner to salvation because they all pertain to salvation. But the promise that there is no temptation is common to man, but that with the temptation God will make, that you may be able to endure it, that God will make a way of escape, that's not a promise that a sinner can hold on to. See, he's not concerned about overcoming temptation. See? He isn't concerned about glorifying God, overcoming temptation. Do you follow that?
Yeah.
Okay.
Other questions. What about a saint now that fulfills the conditions of a promise but does not have a particular promise in view?
I could say that would be an impossibility. Because until you have the promise in view, you don't know what conditions are.
In other words, no, I'm saying someone... There's a promise that if you're obedient, that you'll have this or you'll have that. If their end of view is not taking hold of that promise to gain the end of obedience, but they're being obedience, you know, for the, well, the only right motive obviously is love of God. Now they fulfill the conditions, they may unwittingly fulfill conditions of a promise by, say, you know, the Bible says that if we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the deeds of the flesh. They may, by following the Spirit, not know that they fulfilled a specific condition of the Bible or a promise of the Bible.
If they do not have in my understanding, if they do not have an intelligent promise in mind, then that promise is not something that they will have faith for, even though their obedience would meet the condition. Until their intelligence has the promise in view and their faith is directed towards that promise, then that promise would not be fulfilled in a specific case. For example, addressing fear. That's why the promises are so precious, that they come to us and we find them at the time of need, and then they address the need. But they're still there even though we don't see them. But until we see them, we have no object of faith, because the promises are a revelation of the will of God regarding us. So we may be tossed to and fro until we find certain promises that directly address our need, and then it bolsters us up, and the promise is fulfilled. As people who love God, we are in a state in which we are willing to fulfill conditions as we understand them, but we can't fulfill a condition attached to a particular promise until we intelligently have a grasp upon the promise itself and the condition attached to it. We're already in a state of belief, so that would be no problem to meet that condition. Belief in what? This particular revelation of the will of God for our particular need. Okay? Yep.
So you would say then that the blessings that are promised for different conditions for the saint, none of those blessings or promises are fulfilled for the saint until he believes that he has faith to receive them. In other words, it's not automatic.
That's my understanding. Because otherwise you get into the danger of many who believe that all of God's promises are fulfilled to the believer because he has the faith. Therefore, all of God's promises are already fulfilled to the believer. Which means, whatever state you are in is the max. See, there is a view larger than just an individual and promises. There is the view that, since God decrees everything that happens, the state of the church, the state of every individual Christian is exactly the will of God for them. That's why the deterministic view of Christianity, the view that the elect are elect because God decrees it, and those are not because God decrees that, and it follows that your particular state of spirituality is exactly the way God decreed for you to be right now. See? Well, in that thinking, then your state cannot improve unless God has decreed it to improve, and it will improve because God decreed it to improve. So why trust in the promises? God hasn't decreed that you are to be in a different state than you are. But the Bible says, here's a promise, believe it, receive it, meet the condition, and a different state God will usher you into, will draw you into through His promises. You don't have to live on the state you're in. There are great and precious promises to draw us up higher, more stable, more steadfast than we currently are. Do you see the difference between the two? Those who take the view that God has determined everything is going to be, have no basis upon which to believe in the promises of God. Because their faith has already predisposed them to say, this is the way God intends for things to be. My current state is the will of God for me. So my backslidings are the will of God. It doesn't matter that God promised me I can overcome every temptation. God is working something out in my backsliding. And that is the conclusion that comes from the notion that simply because you have faith, then all the promises are already fulfilled to you. Say, no, I say to you, Paul is urging these people who had faith, look, here's some promises. Now let's cleanse ourselves by looking at these promises. Let's go up higher. Let's go up further. Let's go deeper. Let's cleanse ourselves. Let's be in a different state than we have been because of promises. Because of promises. Revealing the will of God for us. Yes?
So then the state that we are in is in one sense fully dependent on our fulfilling the conditions and claiming by faith specific promises to bring us into a different state.
That's exactly how we went from the death into life. And that mode of, how do I say it? I don't want to say process. I don't want to say progress. But I want to say the very thing, the very workings of God's promises to the sinner and the faith that took a hold of those and put him into a different state is the very means by which that sinner advances and grows in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Becoming a Christian, becoming born again, is through the sinner believing a promise. He is to remain in the state of the willingness to believe the promises as he learns them. And they are the means not only to take the sinner out of sin and death, the means to advance him, to establish him, so that he doesn't toss with every wind of doctrine, he isn't tossed with every temptation, but it is the promises of God that stabilize us, strengthen us, objects of our faith. They are the objects of revealed will of God for us, of what God will do under certain conditions. Conditions are tricky for people's thinking. Conditions. I understand conditions. Met the conditions, nothing happened. That sort of thing. But God says, let me see if I can back you into it. God says, the soul that sinneth, it will die. God says, his government is forever. Wages of sin is death. But then God also reveals in a promise that under certain conditions, I will treat you differently than you deserve. And these are the conditions. Confess your true state under the law. Repent and change your mind about that which you are to live for. And put your faith in me and my promise to be merciful to the sinner and gracious to the sinner. Put your faith in my promise. I will treat you differently than you deserve, and I will not hold your sins against you. Under these conditions, it is only safe, God is saying, for me to do it under certain conditions, that you believe in me and that you repent and confess before the world your true state of rebellion against me. See? Under no other conditions, God is saying, is it safe for me to treat you differently than you deserve. So is true with all promises. God is saying, what is he saying? Can you think of a promise? With a condition? Promises are the revelation of God that under certain conditions he can act differently and safely do so than when those conditions are not present. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Under those conditions, he will direct your paths. Why won't he direct your paths without those? If you kept leaning on your own understanding and not trusting in him and he directed your paths, what would be the consequence of that? Why, you would just say, I've been pretty lucky in my life. things have gone my way. Thank my lucky stars. Luck has been good to me. Someone up there likes me. But the person who has put their trust in Him and not leaned on their own understanding, when they see their ways led by Him, they would acknowledge Him as the source of their ways being led. So only is it safe for God to direct our paths when we are in such a state that as our paths are directed, He gets credit for the direction of our paths. And only those who are trusting in Him would, as He directs our paths, walk in them, even if they bring trials to our faith. Because they're confident that the paths He leads are the paths of righteousness, as David would say. See? So there are certain conditions that when they come about, then God can safely direct our paths. And then the consequence would be directly in line with His government, and it would not bring about destructive consequences, people giving credit to the wrong thing, nor would they refuse to walk in the paths that He directs them in because they have confidence in Him. So you take somebody who doesn't have confidence and God opens this path, I don't know, that looks, that doesn't look very inviting. See? It would be vain for God to begin to direct the paths of somebody who didn't trust in Him. It would be pointless. Understand, God is extremely efficient. He doesn't do anything that will not produce good. Nothing. So, He's not going to start to direct the path of somebody who will not walk in it. That's pointless. That's vain. So He will not do that. But when there is somebody who will trust Him, not lean on their own understanding, acknowledge Him in all their ways, then He can do something that He couldn't do before, that because it will produce good now to direct them in their path. See? Think of other promises. Under some conditions, God can do things He can't do otherwise. Because then He opens Himself up to certain accusations about His character that He just cannot do and be a good governor. He must protect the stability of His government and His reputation as being righteous in all things, except under certain conditions He can do that. He, God, overlooked the sin of the world for centuries under the conditions that Christ was going to come and be openly displayed as the propitiation for sin. So that although God overlooked the sin of centuries before Christ came, Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that now that Christ has come, God has demonstrated His righteousness in overlooking the sins previously committed, that He was righteous in doing so because of the atonement of Christ, so that He is both just and the justifier. So under certain conditions, God can do things that He can't do any other time. And He has revealed in His promises, in relationship to you and me, it's the promises that reveal what He can do under certain conditions that He can't do under any other conditions. So it's a revelation of the will of God. We often don't think of promises. Crises drive us to promises at times. We get an understanding that herein is the revealed will of God and promises for our redemption. But we don't think of it until there's a crisis. Because we're often used to crisis management in our lives. But the very entering into salvation through believing a promise made to the sinner and all that is involved in that whole transaction puts the person who is converted in the very state of relying on a promise the rest of eternity, actually. I am conscious of the fact that I still am dependent upon the promise of God to be merciful to me. on the condition that I retain my repentance and my faith in Him and my commitment to loving. I'm conscious that my need to depend upon His promise of mercy and grace is present, and my trust in His mercy and grace is abiding within my heart. I know that. I'm conscious of that. The difference between that trust in His promise is no different than the day I trusted and had confidence that His promise would be true to me, the sinner. It's the same trust and the same promise here six years later. Some time frame like that. And trusting in the promises sustains one. Now, turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. This chapter, by the way, is in one sense the heart of the book Promise of the Spirit, or a great portion of it anyway, or a great portion of the understanding and the unfolding of God's promises. I'm going to read you four verses. Chapter 3, verse 7 of Galatians. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. By the way, notice verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Isn't that interesting? God preached His gospel to Abraham, Scripture says. He preached the gospel to him. This is part of the gospel of God that Paul is referring to. Long time ago, promised. And what he said was, in this gospel is, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Verse 9, so then all those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Who are the children of Abraham? Who are the children of Abraham?
Those who are in Christ.
Those who are in Christ. Where does it say that?
Verse 29.
And if you belong to Christ, okay, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Okay. What about verse 9? How does it state it there? Ron?
Those who are of faith
are blessed with Abraham. Verse 7. Those who are of faith, who are sons of Abraham. Okay. Of course, those who are of faith are in Christ. No problem with that. So here's Abraham. What did God promise Abraham? Keep your finger in Galatians 3 and go back to Genesis.
Promise of the land and the Holy Spirit.
Genesis 12. Excuse me?
Bill said he promised him the land and the Spirit. I said, and the Son.
And the Son, okay. One, land. Bill says Spirit. Son. Can anybody expand on that? Genesis 12? Verse 2, I will make you a great nation. Make of you a great nation. turned out to be what? Okay. His grandson, and therefore, I will bless you, make your name great, you shall be a blessing. I bless those who bless you, curse those that curse you. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here comes the blessing. All families. All right? In you, all the families will be blessed. Well, that's wonderful. 13, chapter 13. Verse 14. Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated him from himself, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, north, south, east, west, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants, plural, forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. What are we going to? How are we going to call that? Innumerable, huh? Innumerable descendants. Okay. 15. Chapter 15. The word of the Lord came to Abraham, saying, do not fear, Abraham. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great. O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless? Verse 3, since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Verse 4, the word of the Lord came, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. He said, took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it, God reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's a quote that you'll find in Romans. Abraham received this promise and believed God. He's still uncircumcised. That's the point Paul makes in Romans chapter 4. Abraham received a promise and was counted as righteous because he believed the promise, and God counted him righteous on that basis, and he was still uncircumcised. And Paul's argument is, it is not circumcision that makes you righteous before God or counted as righteous. It is your faith that God counts as righteous. So that when we get into Galatians, as we just read, that's the basis for saying that it is those who have faith like Abraham who are the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. They are the real sons of Abraham, not those who are circumcised. It's not the ones who are circumcised that are the real sons of Abraham, but those who have faith of, like Abraham. They are his sons. Okay? Chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer will your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. Verse 9, God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout the generation. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Here, and Abraham does that, by the way, later in the chapter. Because God continues to talk to him and assure him that he is going to have a son out of Sarah from his own body. After God continues to explain to him and reiterate the promise of a son, then it says in verse 23, finally, Abraham circumcised his whole household. Here's where Abraham is circumcised, after God counted his faith as righteousness. Now, I studied all of these chapters looking for something. Keep your finger in that chapter, chapter 17. Excuse me. Go back to Galatians. chapter 3. I was looking for something, so I read chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 of Genesis, looking for Paul's quote in Galatians. Galatians 3, 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds," plural, as referring to many, but rather to one. Quote, "and to your seed," that is, Christ. Now, in all the chapters I read, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, in Genesis, all the promises regarding Abraham's seed, descendants, was plural. And I was puzzled. I thought maybe it's my translation. Okay? Because Paul is saying, promises were made to Abraham and to his singular seed. Understand this. God made a promise to Abraham plus one other person, his seed, no S. God made a promise to two people. This is what Paul is saying in Galatians 3. Do you see it in Galatians 3? Paul is saying it. And I couldn't find it. Now, keep your fingers in Galatians 3. Go back to Genesis. You're already there. I'm catching up. Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Here is four chapters later. And this is the chapter where God says to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him to me." And you know the story generally. Abraham takes his son. The next morning he gets up early. He goes with his servants. And they go to a mountain that God shows him. He leaves his servants behind. Says to them, "We shall come again to you again." He climbs the mountain with his son. His son says, What's going to happen, Dad? He says, "Don't worry. God himself shall provide a lamb for the sacrifice." They didn't have any animals with him. He has a son up there. He takes a knife to slay his son in obedience to God. And God speaks to him again, whose voice Abraham knew quite well now, and says, "Stop, Abraham. Do not slay your son. Now I know truly that you love me. Look in the thicket." And there was this ram caught in the thicket. And he offered the ram in place of his son. Then verse 16, and the God speaking, the angel speaking, says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed," no S, "as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed," singular, "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." There is where Paul is quoting from. What happened? God kept making promises to Abraham and his descendants, plural, of the land, of being innumerable. They'd be a great nation. They'd have the land of their own. But he didn't include the promise made to the seed until this event. And this is what Paul is quoting. What God is doing is raising the promises to Abraham above the temporal or temporary things of this world. The temporary land, great nation, all the families. He's taking that and raising it up to include a promise of a blessing to all people through his singular seed, that is Christ. He is increasing the blessings he is going to make to the world now in this promise through his seed, singular, meaning Christ. Okay. To give you an example, turn to Isaiah. I want to show you how God constructs His promises to give you an understanding. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah chapter 7, King Ahaz is on the throne. The Arameans, which are the Syrians, are encamped in Ephraim. They are set about to attack, and there's great fear in the heart of Ahaz, the king. Isaiah goes to Ahaz the king and says, "Do not worry. The king," there's two kings, by the way, aligned, joined together to come and attack Ahaz and the kingdom. And God says through Isaiah to Ahaz, "Do not worry. They will not overcome you. The city will be safe. I will see to it. Only you must believe me," God is saying to Ahaz through Isaiah. To prove to you, king, that you will be safe and they will not destroy you, ask of me a sign," God says. "Anything you can think of, ask for me a sign, and I will do it to prove to you that what I'm saying I'm going to do." Think of anything. Ask for me a sign. Now the king says, "Oh, I'm not going to tempt God." And God responds back and says, "Then if you won't ask for me a sign, I will give you a sign. This will be the sign that I will keep Jerusalem safe from these armies. I will send them back on their way. Behold," verse 14, "therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel." Have you ever heard that scripture before? In reference to the Lord Jesus Christ.
This is the end of side one. Side two now begins.
It's not, and yet it is. Here's the point. Isaiah goes into his wife, the young maiden. She conceives and bears a son. They call him Emmanuel. And he says, "Before this child," verse 16, "for before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good," see there, the development of the child, not born evil, "but before the child will be old enough to know to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose kings you dread will be forsaken." Okay, here's the picture. Isaiah goes, and his wife conceives, and they have a son, and he starts to grow up. And God says, before that child grows up to be old enough to perceive, to refuse evil and choose good, those kings and armies will be gone. Just keep your eye on that son. You can set a timetable. 2 years, 3 years, 9 months, plus how many years might it be? But before that child gets to be that age, the armies against Israel will be gone. This is the sign Ahaz. Now, God takes that and sort of piggybacks upon that a promise that God is going to send to Israel a son born of a virgin as a sign that their enemies will be defeated and overthrown, and salvation will come from God to Israel. You see that? That's what God is doing. Pat and I had a discussion one day. It took us about an hour before we could properly construct it in our mind and in our thinking to cause us to see that it was a direct prophecy to Ahaz that he could count on and look at. Yet in it is a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah who would deliver Israel from its bondage and its enemies at some future time. So too back here with Abraham. God promises to Abraham a land, innumerable descendants. He will be a great nation. He will have a son from his own body. But on top of that, he adds a prophecy of a seed that would come and bless the nations in a different way, a much greater way, than just natural descendants. Okay? Same type of thing. And this is what happens with the promise of the Son of David that would come. God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, I'll give you a son to sit upon your throne. And he'll rule upon your throne, and your descendants will rule upon your throne forever. And when your son is disobedient, I will chasten him with a rod. He's talking about Solomon. But then the next verse says, and your son will sit upon your throne forever. He's not talking about Solomon. You see? So God takes an immediate case, and he demonstrates through his prophecy to David about his son Solomon being his king, his son sitting upon his throne, and then upon that he builds the promise of one who will come, who will be of the seed of David, like Solomon is, only he will sit upon a throne of David forever. Now he's not talking about land here and sons here and kingdoms here. He's talking about blessings and a kingdom that is above and beyond just this temporal world. You follow that? Okay. This is how God promised things concerning his son in the Old Testament, which is Paul, that Paul is referring to. The gospel of God concerning his son, which the prophets spoke of beforehand. Here is where it is. In Abraham. Concerning his son. The gospel of God concerning his son. In David. The gospel of God concerning the son of David, who was not just Solomon, but another son who was coming. Son of David, according to the flesh. Born of Mary, the virgin, prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7 that we've been looking at. So this is how God constructed his promises, taking an event and a promise and then imposing upon it a promise concerning his son. And we know it's concerning his son because the things promised are things that a natural seed could never do. The son of David, Solomon, could never sit upon his throne forever. It had to be somebody else that he's talking about there. See what I'm saying? The seed of Eve could never bruise the head of the serpent. More going on there than just Abel or Cain going out and kicking snakes. Something more going on there, see? See? So this is how we build an understanding of the promises of God concerning his son through the prophets. Now, let's go through some verses in Isaiah that I would like to show you. And then we'll get back here in Galatians. Oh, I don't know if we can do all this. Let me read in Isaiah. Let me give you verses. That's what we'll do, and we'll read these various promises concerning the Messiah, and just in Isaiah. And let me assign them. You write them down as I give them to you, and then we'll just have each one read their verse and listen to the promises of the Messiah to come concerning the Son of God. Okay. We just read Isaiah 7:14. Ron, Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. And verse 6. Kim, 11, 1 and 2. Guy, 28:16. Danny, 40, verses 3 and 5. Kim, 42, 1 through 4. Pat, 42, verse 6. Teresa, 50, verse 6. Tim, 52, verse 14. Bill, verse 53, excuse me, chapter 53, 3, 4, and 5. Greg, 53, verses 7, 9, and 12. Okay, listen to hear God promising things concerning his son. Ron.
Isaiah 9, 1, 2, and 6. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace.
Now listen to Matthew 1:22. Now all this took place that was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means, God is with us. Kim?
Isaiah 11:1-6. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his shoot a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord.
Okay. Luke 3:23. I've written that down wrong. Excuse me. Let me read you from regarding the verses that Ron read. Also, Matthew 4:12-16. Now when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. So Matthew, Mark, Luke quote things as fulfillments of things promised concerning the Son of God. Okay, we'll just continue to read. Guy?
Isaiah 28:16.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed.
Peter and Paul both quote that in their sermons. Behold, God has laid in Zion a stone for stumbling. Next.
Isaiah 40:3-5. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Who was that? John the Baptist. Kim?
Isaiah 42:1-4. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastland shall
wait
for the Lord.
Amen. That's fulfilled in Matthew 12:15-21. Next.
Isaiah 42:6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations.
Amen. Next.
Chapter 15, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheek to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and sin. Keep listening, these are all things concerning his son.
Mm-hmm.
Tim. Isaiah 52:14. Just as many were astonished at you, that people, so is a character marred more than any man, and his form more than the Son of Man.
His appearance was marred more than any man. Bill? Oh, I'm sorry, Karen, I skipped you, didn't I? I'm sorry. I have one at the end for you. Bill?
53:3-5. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed.
Right.
Isaiah 53:7-9-12. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors.
Hmm. And 61, 1 and 2, Karen.
The Spirit of the Lord, God, is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the year of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn.
You remember what Jesus, when he read that? They had passed the scroll to him, and he was in the synagogue, and he read this, and he got to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, and close the scroll. Why? Because it was not yet, and the day of vengeance of our God. He came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, but he didn't come to fulfill the day of vengeance of our God. And he stopped reading right in between those two lines and put it away. Is not the scriptures, the prophets, filled with things concerning the Son of God? Can you not see that the gospel of God that Paul preached was not a new invention of any of the apostles or of Paul the renegade, but it was grounded and filled in the Old Testament and in the prophets? What a wealth of depth of knowledge of the Son of God that they had to draw from in their preaching. They weren't just filled with this illumination and revelation sitting there directly being revealed what the gospel is. Rather, they were made alive to see the things concerning the Son of God which God had promised through His prophets long ago. And they could see the Son of God clearly once they saw the Son of God and heard Him and saw His miracles and saw the pattern and the real match up. There's no mystery. And Paul did that very thing. He would go in the synagogues, demonstrating from the scriptures that this Jesus is the Messiah. He had a great deal of material to work with. So that's what Paul is referring to when he says concerning the Son that was promised long ago. And all these things that we read and so many more, we'd see God promising that the Spirit of the Lord God would be upon him. Because God has anointed him. That's what the word Messiah means, by the way, the anointed one. To bring good news to the afflicted. The gospel of God. To bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and freedom to prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. It was no difficulty for Paul to understand grace. It was promised. Right here. The favorable year of the Lord. The year of God's willingness to be favorable to those who had sinned against Him. No mystery. It was all revealed. It was all promised. And Paul simply began to unfold the various leaves of these promises and these pictures of Christ and could clearly demonstrate from the Scriptures. Go back to the New Testament book of Acts. I told Pat this afternoon, I'm very I was very filled tonight, and we'll probably run out of time before I run out. And I will try to give you a practical application if you have not already drawn some in terms of promises before we finish. But look at Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching. We showed you in Romans 1 that Paul said that the gospel of God concerning his son was that is according to the flesh, he was born of the seed of David, and he was shown to be the Son of God through his resurrection. Now here's Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, starting with verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he, David, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Peter is saying, in our scriptures, one of our prophets told us about the Son of God that would come, and we would know it was him, because God did not allow him to suffer decay. He wouldn't stay in the grave and suffer decay. He would be resurrected. And Peter says, he was speaking of the resurrection. Verse 32, this Jesus, who has been resurrected, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Then he quotes some more scriptures. Now look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off. Peter is referring to promises. Peter is referring to the things concerning the Son in the Old as the basis upon which he demonstrates that this Jesus is the one promise that would sit upon the throne of David. The message of the gospel was rooted in the Old concerning the things of the Son, and when Jesus had come, they simply demonstrated this is the one the Son promised. And the things that concerning the coming of the Son and the promises that attend His coming are for us to have, is what He's saying. He is saying to these people, Jesus raised up, God raised up this Jesus, demonstrating He is the Son that David looked forward to. Now that we know that this promised Son has come, who when He would come would deliver Israel from its sins and wickedness, He says, you hung Him up on a tree. And they said, what shall we do? The one that was going to deliver us from our wickedness and iniquity, we hung upon a tree. What do we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized in His name for the very forgiveness of sins that were promised through Him. In addition to that, He has also promised you the Spirit to all those that receive Him as the promised Son of God. If you go through the book of Acts, you will find the various sermons that are preached are rooted in the fact that God made promises and the apostles simply show them to the people and saying, Jesus is the Son that was promised. And since He has come, all that God has promised is ready for you and for me. You cannot reject Him, because if you do, God has no other plan beyond the coming of His Son to redeem Israel. That's why they were so pierced in their hearts. They knew that they had crucified the only and last hope for Israel to be saved. Because everything concerning His Son was fulfilled in the coming of the Son. God did not have a program to save Jews beyond the coming of the Son. If somebody has AIDS and they say that Dennis Carroll is coming with a cure for AIDS, and I come up to the hospital and knock on the door and they say, "Hey, who are you?" I said, "My name is Dennis Carroll. I'm sorry, you've got to go away. We're too busy." And then they find out later, I was the one that came. And I was the only one that has a cure for AIDS. And there's no other cure. There's no hope for him now. Because the cure came and went. Well, that's what Peter was saying. God's promise to Israel of the son that would sit upon the throne of David, of the one who would initiate the new covenant and wash us from our sins and put his law within our hearts. We hung him upon a tree. But God would not let our sins and our rejection of him stop the salvation that he promised. God raised him from the dead anyway. What are you to do? You're to repent and go back and embrace the one that you slew on the cross and receive the promised salvation to us. Now, I'm not going to go into some of the things that I had planned because we need to wrap this up. Go back to Galatians. We'll wrap it up there. I need to do two things quickly. I think that's a contradiction in terms here. I think I need to do this tonight, though. And I will do it very quickly, but you'll need to get the point. This is a term called dispensationalism. It's the belief that God has dispensations. Meaning, this is the idea. An idea was created by some people 100 years ago with this notion. God has dispensations. The word means economies. God has economies. This is how it was defined. Under Adam was the dispensation of law, or man, or whatever term they have. And God saved Adam and the people after him in a certain way. Then there was the dispensation under the time of Noah, human something. And then a human government, they have a name for it. And then there came the time of Moses. And this is the dispensation of law, they say. They say. And Moses, through the prophets, they say this is the dispensation when God deals with mankind in law. If mankind will keep the law, then God will save them. And if they'll offer the sacrifices according to the law, they will be saved. And then after that came dispensation of grace, they say. And in this is when Jesus came, and this is the church time, dispensation of grace. God saves people here by grace. And when Jesus came, he came under the law. Jesus came under the law. And he came to give Israel what the prophets promised. He came to give back to Israel its prominence in the world, its kingdom that it had under Solomon, and all the promises made concerning that kingdom. He was going to give it to Israel. And he came, and Israel rejected him. He intended to give them the kingdom that the prophets had promised. And the rabbis fully understood that when the Messiah came, he would give them the prominence that Israel had once had. And so Jesus offered it to them, and they rejected him. So he went away and went to the cross to provide salvation under grace and open it up to the Gentiles. Kind of plan B. Plan A they rejected, so God had plan B. And then they say there's a seventh dispensation called the millennium. And they say all the promises God made to Israel concerning their king, concerning their kingdom, concerning the throne of David, concerning the son of David, will be fulfilled here. But all the promises regarding the king and the son of David and the kingdom and the coming Messiah and the nation of Israel and even the new covenant will be fulfilled here. But we have salvation offered by this grace. And in fact, listen carefully, since this is not the dispensation of the law has no place in this dispensation. It is completely thrown out. It is an antinomian theology. All of you are influenced by this thinking to some degree. The major seminaries in our country have been pumping out people with this theological view for about 8 decades. Major theological seminaries promote this view, and it is antinomian in character. The reason the law has been thrown out in preaching is not so much that they don't understand it or that they understand grace, it's that the dispensational view says the law has no place in this dispensation. It was done away when the dispensation of law was done away. In fact, they say the Sermon on the Mount was done at a time when the law was still in effect, and the Sermon on the Mount is law and is not for the Christian because it was under the dispensation of law. Now, the very bad part of all this is all the promises that may be in God, all the promises that God may have made, as many as they are, as view, are not yes in Jesus Christ to us. They are still to the Jews. So the promise of the coming Messiah, the promise of the Son of David that will sit upon His throne, and all the promises that are in that, that are made to the church, are not, according to them. And you have partaken of that thinking more than you realize, folks. And I'm not holding you to blame. I'm saying it's just something that has so permeated the thinking in Christian dialogue, and such people assume this to be true. The coming millennium. Where are the promises of God will be fulfilled to Israel? I want to tell you, the promise made to David and his seed were fulfilled in Jesus, and Jesus, even as Peter said, God has highly exalted him. And the proof that he has entered in and sat down on the throne of David is because he sent the promise of the Spirit. The coming of the Spirit is the evidence that he was exalted and sat down on the throne of David. He is the Messiah that was promised. God, Jesus sat down upon the throne of David and sits there today. The new covenant that was promised to the Jews is a covenant made to all. Because Hebrews demonstrates, chapter 8, that that new covenant promise has been now available to the church. Hebrews chapter 8. And this kind of thinking places the precious promises of God still in the future. And the church struggling in, or actually the church just saying, well, I have no law, I'll just be saved by grace. Don't need any promises to overcome sin. And just throwing off all the precious promises. Now, this is a gem for some people. They really want to hold on to the views of the millennium. And there's various views on the millennium. Do not let God's promises available to the church be thrown into some millennium future time in your thinking. Now, Galatians. And here's where Paul is trying to demonstrate to the Galatians. He says, verse 7, chapter 3, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The promise made to Abraham. Who was it due to? Who was it for? The promise made to Abraham. Who is it for? Who are the heirs of that promise? The Jews in the millennium? God promised they would have their land. God promised they would be innumerable. They would have their blessedness. That those who would bless them, God would bless them. And that all of that promises, is that for a millennium to come? Paul says, anyone who has the faith that Abraham has is an heir of the promises made to whom? Abraham and Abraham's seed. Folks, I want you to know, strongly I want you to know. And then we get to the New Testament, and they take Jesus, and Mary is his mother, but since she is a descendant of David, she is counted as being part of the seed of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham. Hundreds of years removed here. Still called the seed of Abraham. That's the reckoning in the Bible. So Abraham, promises made to his seed, Isaac, Jacob, 12, millions later, they're all still called the seed of Abraham, the way the Bible reckons, in the flesh. Paul is saying there's a different reckoning in God. That all of those who came later, who would believe God like Abraham did, are the descendants of Abraham and have a right to the blessings and the heir to the inheritance that was promised to Abraham. Because everyone, look, here's Christ, okay? Let's keep the reckoning. Christ is the seed of Abraham. And everyone who is in Christ is a seed of Abraham. Paul's argument is, you and I, if we have faith in Christ, if we are in Christ, if we trust God like Abraham is, we are the seed to whom promises were made through Abraham. So when God said, through you and your seed, meaning Christ, He would bless all nations, He's talking about you and me who would believe in Christ and become in Christ. So the blessings made to Abraham are not for Jews, according to the flesh, but are for everyone who believes God like Abraham did. Are you a Jew?
Yes.
Everyone who is in Christ, listen to me, is Israel. Is the Jew. Is a true Jew. Is the object to become a true Jew and brag like the Jews did? No. It's to understand who the promises are directed to. Those who have the faith of Abraham are the heirs of Abraham. So what Paul is trying to show is that promises are made not to fleshly Jews, but to believing people. Those are Jews. Those are the ones of the seed of Abraham that God really was, that promise piggybacked upon the natural son of Abraham, the son of God. So too, the promises are made to those who are piggybacked upon the son of God. That's you and me, if you will.
Spiritual Israel.
Israel of God. So some people would say there's so many promises made to the Jews. No. They're made, and in Christ they are all yes and amen. And Christ came to declare the favorable year of the Lord. And my friends, the next event in God's calendar is the day of vengeance of our God. Not a second stage of salvation for a group of people of the flesh. But for your sake, understand, the promises of God are to you and to me. They're thrown wide open because the church is the body of Christ, the seed of Abraham, to whom the promises were made. Okay? That's what I want you to get. That's what I've been trying to sort through. I wanted to demonstrate that the Old Testament was filled with promises concerning His Son, But I want you to see that those promises are to be received by you and me through faith in God. They're made for us. And as we read, I could show you as we read again, we, not just us, but all through the centuries who have put their faith in Christ, are those innumerable numbers God promised Abraham. In that chapter 22 promise, not the earlier promises, in that chapter 22 promise, when he said, through your seed, singular, you shall have innumerable numbers. He's talking about the church. That host in Revelation that no man could number is a fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham that through his singular seed there would be this innumerable number of descendants. That's the church. You find a promise in the Scriptures, it's for us. That's what I want you to know. You can't divide the Scriptures up and say, well, they're for another people at another time. All of God's promises are summed up in Jesus. And to saying to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, if you've missed it here, if you crucified the Lord of glory and you're waiting for some other Messiah to come, it's it. The Messiah has come. There's not plan B. This is it. That was Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. And I say to us, the coming of Jesus and all those who are in Him is the fulfillment of that promise made to Abraham through the seed, not through his flesh descendants. Okay? Let's discuss it afterwards. You need to depart so everybody can leave if they need to. It's overtime. If anybody has a question afterwards, we can handle it. Precious Father, there's so much to obtain from you through your promises, for they are the revelation of your will. And through your grace and favor, you have revealed under what conditions you can show favor to man and mercy to the sinner and order our steps and meet our necessities for your glory. Teach us by your Spirit, Father, that those great and precious promises are for us now, that we might become partakers of the divine nature. That all those promises concerning your Son are for those who will trust in you. That children of faith are the object of your promises, not children of the flesh. I thank you that we are children of faith, God. And for those who intend to see revival, we must live according to your promises. We must have the abundance of your promises. We must obtain them and live by them and trust in them and live according to their conditions. The great promises of restoration to Israel, the great promises of the great light that the Gentiles would see, Father, you can fulfill again through your Son, through his body. And I pray that we would be men and women that would utilize your promises and see their application to us now for your glory and for your kingdom. In the name of your Son, Jesus, I pray. Amen.